The Lord's presence and the Lord's provision is nothing new for the Lord's people. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked with God. They knew His presence, and they knew His provision. It's interesting, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, it's one of those passages I like because it's the passage where Moses was complaining because ever since he came down into Egypt, everything was going in the wrong direction. And God said to him, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." And immediately after that, he made a promise to the children of Israel. And he said, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, or and that's the name of God, which means the mighty God. El is God, Shaddai is mighty. Mighty God. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they knew me. They said, "The mighty God is here." But by my name, Lord, that's the word Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, Lord with all capital letters in your Bible, I did not make myself known to them. Now, what makes that interesting is, if you turn back in your Bible, the word Lord was revealed in Genesis chapter 2. And furthermore, you can look back in the Genesis account, and this name came out of the mouth of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They spoke of the Lord. So what does it mean when it says, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them"? And I think the answer to that is that the Lord would appear to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the Lord would come to them and say, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, or I'm going to tell you what I've promised, or I'm going to reveal myself." But he didn't abide with them. He didn't remain with them. He came as the mighty God to do mighty things, and they knew him as the mighty God. But now God says, "My people are going to know me as Yahweh, the great I am, the God who dwells in the midst of his people." And that was a change. And so now they were saying, Moses is telling the children of Israel as their slaves in Egypt, that they will know me as the God, the Lord, the great I am, who dwells in the midst of them. And so they constructed the tabernacle by the orders of God. But when the Mosaic covenant was given, they established a tabernacle. Why? Well, because God was going to dwell in the midst of the people. God didn't say that to Abraham. He didn't say it to Isaac. He didn't say it to Jacob. He didn't say it to Joseph. He didn't say it to the children of Israel when they were down in Egypt. But now when they come forward and Moses is to lead the people out, the Lord is to lead the people out, he says, "I'm going to dwell in your midst." And this is a theocracy, where God is the king. And so he dwells in the midst of his people. And then you come to David and Solomon. And because of the promise that God gave to David and said, "I'm going to build your house," he speaks of that great promise. In the context of that, the temple was constructed in Jerusalem, a permanent dwelling place for the presence of the Lord, for the Messiah. The Lord dwells in the midst of his people. And then when you come to Jesus Christ at the cross, he promises, and the promise was in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31 especially, "I'm going to establish a new covenant." And Ezekiel 36, he also reminds that one of the promises of this new covenant is the Lord is going to dwell in us. So it's kind of interesting to see the progression in the Bible from God showing that he is the mighty God, and from creation all the way up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the mighty God who appears and does mighty things, to the children of Israel, where God says, "I'm going to show you that I am the Lord that dwells in your midst." And you go from the tent until to the temple. You go from this temporary tent to a permanent home, a place where God will dwell in the midst of his people. And then Jesus Christ comes and he says, and that dwelling place now is moved, and you are the dwelling place. He dwells in you. That's an amazing transition, and we should approve of that in an even greater way. And then you have the coming kingdom where Jesus Christ is going to not only be in us, he's going to be with his people. That's amazing too. But this all, sort of, you can go back and look at the Lord being with his people and look at the truths related to the Lord being with his people. It's a great encouragement to us as Christians, as long as we know that this personal indwelling of the Lord in us represents how he is present with us. We don't say, well, I need to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God, because the temple is not there in Jerusalem. And that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. He dwells within us. Furthermore, when we speak of God being in us and we in him, that God will dwell with his people, he dwells with us forever. And we have his presence, and we also with his presence have his provision. His presence and his provision. Now that being the case, I want to go and look at this name that is given, another name that is given with reference to the Lord. And this name is the name Ebenezer. Now I know because of Charles Dickens, when you think of Ebenezer, you think of Ebenezer Scrooge. And you think of a miserly, self-centered, selfish, awful person. And the story is how this person changes. I don't like the way he changes. I like the way that he's changed, but it's sort of the idea that if you have an opportunity to look at your past, your present, and your future, you'll change. And we don't know that's not true. And it's only the change comes as a change of heart that is given to us by the Lord. But nonetheless, in this story, he's changed. But if you think of Ebenezer and you think of Ebenezer Scrooge, you have the wrong idea about this word. Ebenezer is two really Hebrew words put together, and Ezer is the word helper. And when God made the woman from the man, he said, "She shall be your Ezer, Azer. She shall be your helper." And God is referred to as the helper. And the strength of the helper depends upon the strength of the Ezer. And that's why it's wonderful to know that God is our helper, because the strength of his help is sovereign. He's all-powerful. The Eben part of that word refers to stone. And it may be also a word related to the word, the ebony stone or something. You can think of that in terms of a stone. I don't know about that, but I do know that that word, the first word, it means stone of help. And we sang a hymn that said, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come." And I just have to tell you, when I sang that hymn all along, a long time ago, I used to think, well, Ebenezer means hither by thy help I come. And it's close. I mean, it's the word helper's in there, but that's not what it means. It was raised, and that's what Samuel said when he raised this stone, this memorial. Hither by thy help we have come. But it refers to this stone of help, and it refers to God. And you can say, well, I wish it would say a huge stone of help, because when you think of stone, you think of a little rock instead of a huge. It should be the boulder of help. But he is the stone of help. He is this rock that cannot be moved. And as a stone of help, he's the one who is immovable and one who cannot be defeated in terms of being our helper. And that's what he was promised. Now I want to go back and do a little Bible study with you here this evening, and I want to go back and show you how this word appears in the Bible. And that's why you best begin in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 4, then we're going to go to chapter 5, and then jump all the way to chapter 7. But that's where you, if you look up Ebenezer, that's where you find this word. So look at chapter 4. And here the usage of this word is sort of interesting because it describes really the place of encampment. And you see it in the first verse. It says, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And if you want to choose a name, the word Aphek is probably more formidable a name. They're not really sure historically exactly where this place is. There are several suggestions and several theories. But the word Aphek means fortress. Ebenezer means stone of help. So for some reason, this encampment was called Ebenezer, the stone of help. And Philistines encamped at this city, this place, Aphek, or this fortress. But let me read this account, and just I want to read the first 11 verses of this chapter and just set the stage of what's taking place here. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, which they've already been described as wicked individuals. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is not a good story. This is not a good recommendation with reference to the name Ebenezer. Stone of help. Because the Philistines are attacking. And there's a battle in which 4,000 are killed. And so the Israelites say, "Well, let's bring God to the battle." And they treat the Ark of the Covenant as sort of a good luck charm. And they say, let's bring it. And it's sort of like there is this distance between the God who dwells in the midst of his people and the children of Israel, because they're involved in idolatry. They have been disobedient to God. But they now are in trouble, and they say, "We need God now, and we need to bring him into the battle, because if he is here, he will help us He's the stone of help. He's the one who said he will fight our battles for us. Let's bring him in. So sure enough, they bring the Ark of the Covenant. But the outcome is not what they expected, because they are defeated. And it is a great defeat. 30,000 individuals die. That's a huge battle and a huge destruction. And worse than that, the Ark is captured. So when you look at this, you say, well, this is not a good start for the stone of help. But it's also an introductory statement about the stone of help, and that is the stone of help is not a good luck charm. We don't use God in terms of, oh, we're in trouble, so now I need God, and we're not living for God, but now we need God. Oftentimes this happens in modern days when you have a, quote, Christian kind of nation, and then the Christian kind of nation is attacked by something or someone, and there's some kind of battle, and the people say, we need the Lord, we need God, we need help. And so it's then they kind of run to God for help. We say, we need your help now. I mean, we're being attacked. We need someone to defend us. But this is certainly true of the people of God. I mean, the God was dwelling in their midst. But God gave them a covenant that says, all you have to do in terms of your relationship in this covenant, all you have to do is be obedient to me. I'll feed you. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your animals to be productive. If you get sick, I'll heal your diseases. The enemies come, I will fight your enemies. All you have to do is be obedient to the commands that I'm getting before you. You are to be faithful to God, and you're to be faithful to one another as individuals made in the image of God. So how you treat one another is the way you're treating God, because we're made in the image of God. So this is all about God, but you are to be faithful to Him. And we know that when the Israelites entered the land, one of the first things they did is said, what kind of idols do you have? They said, we got idols that help our crops grow. Said, oh, that'd be good. We need one of those. We have crops too. So they took Baal, they take the Ashtaroth, they took all of these gods that they're going to bring in and make a part of all of the way in which they worship. And God said, there's one thing you need to do. Just one thing you need to do. Be faithful to me. And the people said, well, we can do that. But they didn't do that. So then when it comes time for the battle, and here comes the enemy, I say, the Philistines are coming, they're going to kill us. So we need help. They lose the first battle, 4,000 die. They said, let's go get God. Let's go get him and bring him into battle. Because he said he'll fight our battle. He said he'll fight for us. The enemies come, he'll fight. And someone should have read the fine print on that, because it says, I will fight your enemies if you are faithful to me. If you're not faithful to me, I will give your enemies the victory over you. I will cause you to be smitten. I will ultimately drive you from the land. Your presence in the land is based upon your loyalty and your faithfulness to me alone. So the Israelites learned a very powerful lesson here. They thought that bringing God into the battle, they said, well, what? If he won't come when we have this 4,000 skirmish, we'll bring him. So he comes for the big one, and 30,000 of them die. But all of this is in the context, and this name Ebenezer is there. Either the campsite or the place where they were was near this place named Ebenezer. The second reference that you have, in chapter 5. And it's kind of a reference to the previous place, but it's interesting the names are contrasted. Now you have Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod is one of the five cities of the Philistines, big cities of the Philistines. And by the way, the Philistines were a people probably with Greek origin, came from the area of Turkey, probably where the seven letters of the seven churches were written, somewhere in that area much earlier. But they came and then they relocated in the area which is now Palestine, in Israel, which is now Israel. But these were the Philistines that were there. So they're probably if you use the word, more of a European type origin, but they came back around, they came back down, and they dwelt here. And they were a continual problem with reference to the children of Israel. But this is sort of an interesting count. This is where the stone of help starts to do some things. Look at these opening five verses. To get this whole story, you really need to read the beginning of Samuel and the beginning of his life. Read this whole passage. It's wonderful to read through Scripture, but I'm just grabbing some of the snippets out of this story. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to Ebenezer, from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of the cities of the Philistines. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And that's their idol. That's the one that the Philistines worship. Man has a way of making idols, not to the one true God, but to the gods that they would like for there to be. So Dagon is one of these so-called gods. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. When you know it, he said, well, you know, something, you know, we got to fix the foundation under this thing because something has happened, but our God has fallen down. So it's a little embarrassing to put your God back up. But they said they took Dagon and set it in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both palms of the hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left. A little hard to put that back up. He's kind of, if your God loses his hands and his head, is wow, he's, if he can't do anything before, he's really not going to be able to do something now. So that's the case. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor those who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. And then verse 6 it says, and the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both at Ashdod and its territory. So now this is a problem. Because they have indeed taken the Ark of the Covenant. They have taken the Lord, and they said, let's take him to our house. Let's take him to the place where we worship. Let's include him in our gods. And when he comes, the idol is broken before him. Furthermore, the people are tormented. And so they look at this. If it was just the idol falling down, they might say, well, we need a new idol. Let's go with the Ark of the Covenant. But when it falls down and then the people are tormented, you know, then if you continue to read the story, they say, wait, there's something wrong here. And this Ark of the Covenant, we need to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. So the first thing they did is they sent it to Ekron, the other one of the cities of the Philistines. And they received it, and they also were tormented. So the people of Ekron said, you know, let's have a meeting. We need to talk about this, but we need to get rid of this thing. We need to get rid of this God who is tormenting us. And so they said, well, how should we do that? And so they inquire and try to figure out what to do. So they make a cart with two cows on this cart. And they say, just put the Ark of the Covenant in the cart. And if it goes back to Israel, let it go. And that'll be the way. And there's to be a peace offering and offerings that are to be made, put on the cart as well as an indication that you are saying you're sorry that this cart was taken, that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. So indeed, they put the Ark on the cart. The Ark was never supposed to be on the cart, but they put it on the cart. They take it back. And it was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, Israel, priests of Israel. But they put it on a cart, and sure enough, the cart goes back. And the workers at Beth Shemesh, they look out and they see the Ark coming. They rejoice and they celebrate. But they looked at the Ark of the Covenant. And you know that you're not supposed to look on the Ark of the Covenant. And you know that if you read your Bible. And You especially know it if you read this particular passage, because it says, and 50,070 individuals died. 50,000 of the Israeli children of Israel looking at this Ark of the Covenant and seeing the Ark of the Covenant and rejoicing in it when God said, you shall not look upon it. If you look upon it, it's like standing as sinners in the very presence of God. This is God who's dwelling in the midst of his people. This is his throne. He's seated upon this throne. You can't see him because he is the Lord. Dwelling in the midst of it, he's the great I Am. And when the great I Am stands before his holy people, that's why when you look at the tabernacle and the way it's constructed, there has to be sacrifice after sacrifice and presentation that you make before you enter into the presence of the king. But they just saw him coming, and so they're looking upon this and they rejoice. The ark is back. This is great. So they rejoice and they celebrate, but 50,000 of them died. So the ark was taken to Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where it stayed for many years. But here again is the second reference to this stone of help. And it's noteworthy to say that when the ark was captured, the one who got the ark uncaptured, the one who rescued the ark, was God himself, the stone of help. There you start to see the stone of help helping, and he's certainly helping himself to be back where he promised that he would be. But then look at chapter 7. Because in chapter 7 you have the actual, it's in verse 12, if you look down at verse 12, that you have Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mitzpah and Shen, and he called the name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And this is where the stone of help gets its name. This is where the hymn that we sang is referenced. But notice the reading of Scripture here. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar. Again, the Ezer word is there. His son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now Samuel steps forward now. Samuel the prophet, Samuel the priest who stands before them. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. There are times in Israel's history when this message was given and they said, well, that's thanks for the offer. We're not interested in doing that. But here's one place where there's a different response. And the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mitzpah and I will pray to you, the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mitzpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. It's very interesting. It's not enough just to say, well, okay, we're going to start doing that. It's not just a reformation of the people, a reforming of their behavior and their attitudes. They put away all the idols, and they say, okay, everything's right. They need to get right with the Lord. Getting right with the Lord requires sacrifice. They have to come before the Lord and say, we have sinned against the Lord. So Samuel speaking on behalf of the people, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mitzpah. Verse 7, and when the Philistines heard the children of Israel had gathered together at Mitzpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Now, notice what happens. Because here come the Philistines. And the children of Israel are not gathered for war, they're gathered for repentance, to get right with the Lord. We have sinned. You said not to have any idols. We have taken idols. You have said that I'm to be the only God. We've had other gods. So Samuel says you need to repent and you need to get rid of all these other idols and you need to come before the Lord and repent. And we need to repent before him and present ourselves to the Lord to consecrate ourselves once again to the Lord as his people, the people with whom God dwells in the midst of us for our blessing, for our benefit, for our provision. So they come for repentance, and now the Philistine says they're gathering. They must be gathering for war, but that's one of the reasons why you would gather. So they say, let's go. If they didn't say they're gathering for war, they say they're gathering there. They're all in one place. Let's just go kill them all. But whatever the reason, when the Philistines heard that they were gathering, they come, and they come for war. So this is a one-sided battle once again. But in verse 10 it says, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Who did the battle here? The Lord. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God. And he said, if you disobey me and you repent and you return to me, I will forgive you, and I will fight for you. I will be everything that I promise to be. It isn't as if the Lord said to them, if you turn away from me and you walk away, that's it. I'm done with you. He said, I'm a forgiving God. I will forgive, and I will fight for you. And so the people return to the Lord. They put away the idols, and they stand before the Lord and say, we have sinned. They offer sacrifices to him. And the Philistines come. And the Lord thunders in their midst, and such there's such great confusion. The battle is probably Philistine against Philistine. And there's just such confusion. And there's a great defeat that takes place. And verse 13 talks about this defeat when it says, so the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, later on, you're going to have the Philistines coming into the land again. David was one who also addressed and dealt with the Philistines. But notice verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. And he called his name Ebenezer. Now he says he put up a stone, it means he put up a memorial stone. I don't know how big this stone was. But he put the stone up and he said, there's something that you need to remember. There's something that you, as the children of Israel, need to never forget. So that when you're walking, you look up and say, what is that stone? What is that memorial over there? Ah, that's Ebenezer. Is that stone the stone of help? That was it? That no, it's the memorial. It's the remembrance. What is it to remember? Well, it's to remember the God who is Ebenezer. The God who is Ebenezer. He's the stone of help. He's the stone of help. And when you have his presence, and you have his help. And it says, for thus far the Lord has helped us. The Lord is the stone. The Lord is the one who helps us. Now take out your hymnal. Somebody took my hymnal up here. Take out your hymnal and turn to, thank you, sir. Turn to hymn number 400. This one. And by the way, the green ones are the historic older ones. The blue ones are the newer ones. So if you want to refer, you can refer to the green or the blue or the black ones. I don't know. Those are... Anyway, 400. This hymn is known to the Kiefer girls because whenever I would lose the hymn that we were going to sing after the communion, they always could count on me to say, let's sing hymn number 400. Because I could always remember, maybe because of the number, but because of the hymn, and I like this hymn. But we sing this hymn. Why would we as Christians sing this hymn today? And the answer is because... though our covenant relationship with God is different, we don't relate to the Lord under the old Mosaic covenant. We relate to Him under the terms of the new covenant. The old covenant is a conditional covenant. God will fight for you if you are faithful to Him. If you're not faithful to Him, He will not fight for you. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant, a much better covenant. And this is a covenant in which God says, not based upon what you do, but based upon what I do. The hymn writer then takes this passage and takes this truth, and he speaks of the Lord. This is a song about the Lord, and if you look at the top, the reference to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 is there. But he says, come thou fount of every blessing. He's talking to the God who is the fountain of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, it, mount of God's unchanging love. He's talking here in this passage about the fount of every blessing, the grace and the mercy and the love of God. It's He is the fountain of that blessing to us. And so he then says, here I raise, where is here? Well, it's upon this fount of blessing. It's upon the one who is the source of grace and mercy and love. And this is the mount of God's unchanging love. But here's where I say, this is my stone of help. This is my remembrance. So the stone of help is not to be found somewhere located, probably somewhere in the ground, buried beneath the surface of the earth, some memorial stone. It is the Lord who is this stone of help. And the psalmist or the songwriter says, here I raise my Ebenezer, and quotes, hither by thy help I come. So I said when I thought Ebenezer, I thought it always meant hither by thy help I come. Here's the stone who helps, the stone who is my helper. Hither by thy help I come. I come by thy help. You're the one who helps me. I'm not the one who helps myself. You're the one who helps me. You're the one who helped the children of Israel. You are the helper. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. He's the one who saved me. He's the stone of help. He's the one who is the fountain of blessing, and He rescued me. That's what the songwriter is saying. Then he speaks, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. The children of Israel were wandering, wandering to idolatry, wandering all over the place. They came back to this Ebenezer. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. It's like the children of Israel were wandering away, so it is the tendency of the natural heart to wander from the things of God. And the psalm writer says, you know, you found me when as a stranger, and you became my God, and now I am living for you, but prone to wander, Lord. The God who found me and showed me His love and His grace and His mercy, show me the love and the grace and mercy, and bring me all the way home. because you are the stone who helps me, the rock that not can move. So we look at this and we say, this is great truth put to music. And the way in which the hymn writer wishes to take this and cause us to remember. But let me just turn and let me just point one thing in Galatians 2:20, we shall be done. But Galatians 2:20 is a wonderful reminder of what we've been talking about in the morning service, and that is the God who is our helper is the God who dwells within. And Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but I can see the hymn that we just were singing in this passage. Because of what Christ has done for me, he found me when a stranger and he suffered and died in my place. But now I don't have a memorial of stone. I have the Christ who dwells in me. That's great truth. And when you take this, you can take all of the names of God, all of his names, and it's very wonderful that you can take all of those names and say God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with some of those names. And God put himself in the midst of the people of Israel in the tent and was dwelling in their midst with all of his names. And David and Solomon put the temple together. And here you have this permanent dwelling place of the Lord in the midst of his people. But God takes that dwelling place and he takes and he puts all of the names of God inside of us, in us. And one of those names is Ebenezer, the stone of help. And he is the stone of help. And when we are in trouble, when we are in need, when we are looking to the Lord, it's wonderful to know that the Ebenezer is the Lord, and the Ebenezer is the Lord who is in intimate communion and fellowship with you. You are in him, and he is in you. You know, when I think of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people, I think there could be nothing better than having a tabernacle with, you know, you go to worship the Lord, and in the tabernacle and in the temple, the presence of the Lord when his presence was there was represented by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. What a wonderful thing to be able to go to the temple and look up at that pillar of cloud, and then by night, I think it was probably a pillar of fire by day as well, but they just because it's day you can't see the fire, but at night it's like this pillar of fire, and artists have tried to represent this and try to tell you what it looks like. Nobody knows what it looks like, but what it looks like is the glorious presence of God. I think that's perhaps one of the reasons why people say it would be nice if we as Christians had a halo over our head so we could see, oh, there is the glorious presence of God, because you see the halo over every Christian. We would be easily identifiable. You'd know the true Christian from the false Christian. You'd know the true Christian from one who's never even thought about being a Christian, because we have the halos, and it represents the presence of God. But in the Old Testament, you have this visible presence of God. I think anytime there's a visible presence of God, I say, but that would be great. That'd be great. I even look forward to the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ shall be upon the earth and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. There you will see his visible presence. Amazing. I think that's great. But there's something greater than that, and that is for God's presence to be in us, and we in him and he in us. Because he comes, when he is in us, with all of his names, with all of his attributes. He is the stone of help. He is the stone who helps me. He is the stone who helps you. And you look at this passage, you say, I love that truth. Ebenezer. In spite of Ebenezer Scrooge, I look at the name Ebenezer. That's a wonderful name. Stone of help. You know God is your stone of help? He is. He is your stone of help. He's the rock that not can move. And He is helping you. And He shall help you on to glory. And He shall help you on to sanctification. And He shall help you in all of your life. He is the God who helps you. He's not the God who stands at a distance. He's the God who dwells in the midst of His people. He's the God now who dwells in the very midst of us, in our hearts. How much of God do you have in your heart? And I say, you have 100% of the presence of God in your heart. 100% of the presence of Christ in your heart. We all do. How does that work? I don't know. But you do. And you've been baptized in the body of Christ. And that means you have all of Christ and all of His presence and all of His blessing. You talk about the love of God. There's no greater love than God would love us in this way. I think when God saves us because we're sinners, that He should say, I'm going to save you, but I really don't want to see you anymore. I'm going to save you, but you just go off in the corner of heaven over there. I'm going to be in the upper part of heaven. And I really, you know, you've lived such a miserable life and you're such a wretched person. I just don't want to see you anymore. God doesn't do that to us. He says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to make you like Jesus Christ. I'm going to have you in my presence forever because I'm going to take you and I'm going to baptize you in the body of Christ and I'm going to take my presence and I'm going to put my presence with all of my attributes in you. Wow. It can't get really any better than that. And one day we shall be in heaven, we shall be like Christ, we shall be glorified, and we'll say, this is all that God has done for us. It was promised here, it's coming. And the fullness of that blessing is coming. But we get to walk in some of the fullness of that blessing now. We're not yet sanctified. We're not yet glorified. But the Lord of glory is in our hearts. He's in our lives. The Ebenezer is in your heart. And He loves you. And He cares for you. And He's providing for you. And He's there with all of His sovereign power to accomplish His purposes in you and in me. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're not the God who stands at a distance. You are indeed a holy God. There's a sense in which You are always other than we are. You are the other than. But it's a wonderful thing that including Your otherness, there is a nearness, and You choose to dwell within us. And You bless us with Your presence, and You provide for us with Your sovereign provision in our lives day by day. We're thankful that You are our God. We're thankful for the way in which You deal with us, in the wonderful way that You deal with us. Thank You for Your blessing. Thank You for Your presence. We pray that You'll make Your presence known in our lives day by day. We're thankful that You are the Ebenezer. You are the stone of help, the stone that nothing can move. And You are always promising that help. So we commit our lives to You. We ask for You to keep us and bless us and to be that stone of help that only You can be. So we're thankful for Your presence. We don't deserve any of Your blessings. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.